Luke chapter 21, beginning with verse 5. These are the perfect words of God. "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and "the time is at hand." Do not go after them. And when you hear wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is to come on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near.' And he told them a parable. 'Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man.' And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." May God bless to us this time together in his word. The significance of the sentence, "We buried her in the backyard and promised to never speak of her again," varies widely if I'm talking about my cat or my grandmother, doesn't it? It's no surprise then that when you're studying a passage as potentially controversial as the Olivet Discourse, that the context is exceedingly important to right understanding. What is Jesus talking about? What questions are he answering? What do those answers mean for us now and into the future? Or most importantly, what does Jesus want his people to know? Now, I mentioned before that I will use both Matthew and Luke. Matthew helps us in this text because there's actually a lot of detail. He records a ton of what Jesus specifically said in this sermon. Luke contains less of that detail, and he boils it down really to his essentials, and that can help us understand the context a little better. So I started with Luke because there you see the narrative conflict. What is happening in this story? That Jesus, in this context, is continuing to have arguments with the Jewish authorities in the temple. He's confronted in the temple by these rulers, and their goal is to trap him. Their goal is to trick him, to make him say something that then he would be guilty and deserving of death for blasphemy. And what Jesus will do, if you just boil it down to the simple narrative, just the simple story, is that Jesus walks out of the temple from that trap, and he predicts the destruction of that very temple. On the eve of his own death, he looks to the temple and he says, "This will be no more." And then next in the story, he will actually be killed because of the trap that was set for him in that temple. If we're going to understand this text, the most important thing we can do is to ask ourselves how all of this is connected. There's a real temptation with end times prophecy texts to get so hung up on the trees that we miss the forest. Jesus will soon die. The temple will soon be destroyed. What's the connection? Well, if you've studied your New Testament, you know that it's Jesus' death that will make the temple obsolete. Once the perfect sacrifice, once the once and for all sacrifice has taken place, what need is there for a temple? If there will be no more sacrifice, then there's no more need for an altar. If God is going to dwell with his people in the person of the Holy Spirit, what need is there for a single earthly location to contain the Spirit of God? Jesus is the fulfillment of all the temple was ever meant to be. He represents the best of intercession. He represents the best of God dwelling with his people. And everything that God had ever planned and done for his people in the temple, he will now do in a better, in fact, perfect way in Christ. Even more, the destruction of Israel's temple is judgment on Israel for their rejection and sin. Very specifically, the rejection of Jesus in the very temple. Think about what the temple meant to them. It was the visual manifestation. It was the representation of their religious life. It was the means through which they could experience God. It was the means through which they would experience forgiveness and salvation. It was all of the very things that Jesus should have meant to them. And the very things that Jesus should mean to us. I put all that context at the beginning because ultimately what the Olivet Discourse is a farewell discourse. Jesus is getting ready to leave his disciples. And as he prepares to leave them, he gives them words of instruction and words of consolation. In this passage in Matthew 24, this passage that is so familiar for talking all about the end times. This passage has 19 imperatives in it. 19 times in talking about the last days, Jesus is focused on telling them what to do now. Something we should notice so we don't get bogged down in the apocalyptic trees. This passage is actually a lot less about predictive prophecy than it is about exhorting God's people to faithfulness in the days in which we live. And that's actually very consistent with the rest of the Bible when it talks about the end times. John's concern in the book of Revelation is overwhelmingly how we are to live now in the midst of these things. In Matthew, we see the immediate context. We understand the theme, the arc of the story, what's happening in Jesus' narrative. And in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 24, we see the immediate context of the disciples' questions. It says, "Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, 'You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one here, stone upon another, that will not be thrown down.' As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" Two questions that the disciples ask. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Now, here's a really important context clue I can share with you that a seminary education provides, and I'm happy to let you in on this secret of interpretation. When someone like the disciples walks up to Jesus and asks an honest question, not a trap, not a trick, not a setup, just an honest question, and Jesus begins speaking after that to them, he's answering their question. I know, stay with me here, but it's true. When Jesus is asked honest questions by honest people, he answers them. And so a key part of the context that we have to remember all the way through this passage is that Jesus is primarily answering the two questions that he was asked. And so that's our framework. All of the predictions that are going to come in the midst of these imperatives will relate to one of those two questions. Now, admittedly, it's not always easy to figure out which answer goes with which question. But you can be sure that you know what he's answering. In Mark 13, verses 5 through 23 are a description of what we call the inner Advent period, or what Jesus calls the last days. The last days describe not a quantity of time, not the last 5 days or the last 5,000 days. They describe a quality of time. And he describes in the section characteristics of the last days in general, and one example of something that's going to happen specifically. So I know it's popular on one of the cable television channels that I sometimes flip by to take all of these things in this passage and map them one to one in history. Oh, well, this means this and that and the other. But that's not actually what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't speak in specifics with one exception. He speaks in generalities the whole time. What kinds of things will take place in these kinds of days? And of course, you know what the one exception is, what the one specific that he gives? It's the one the disciples asked about. When will the temple fall? And so he speaks in verses 5 through 13 of general trials and tribulations, false messiahs, wars and rumors of war. Also, some positive things, that the gospel will go out into the world, that there are not any conceivable boundary lines for the advance of the church into the world. He's not speaking about how near his return will be. He's not speaking about any specific event you could point to and say, now we know he'll be here tomorrow. He's explaining the kind of world you will live in until he comes. I would ask you, just common sense, is there any period of time that you could look at from Jesus' ascension until today that you would say this text does not describe? Have you ever known a time in the last near 2,000 years when there were not wars and rumors of war? And when the gospel did not go out without boundaries into the world? We're not waiting for the last days. We're living in them. And if that's the case, if what Jesus is describing is not a period of time far into the future that we're not yet experiencing, but what Jesus is describing is the very time in which his disciples and we will live. If that's the case, then doesn't it make a lot of sense that Jesus and John later in the book of Revelation would be so concerned with how we live during these times? He does answer their question. In Mark, it's in verses 14 through 23. Where he refers to the destruction of the temple, where he does refer to one specific event that will take place during the last days. This is one key thing that they themselves, the audience to whom he's speaking, his disciples, they will witness and they will know for certain that the last days are upon us. How do we know that's what he's talking about? Well, it's the phrase that's used, the abomination of desolation. That phrase occurs four times in the book of Daniel. See Daniel 11:31 specifically. And it's a technical term. A technical term is something that actually means something else. When you use that phrase in this context, it always means something very specific. And the very specific thing is the destruction of the temple. And so it's interesting, but not surprising. When you read the historical account of Josephus, the Jewish historian, he reports on just these things happening. That you could see the armies begin to surround the city of Jerusalem, that people who knew better fled the city for safety, and that destruction came first into the city and finally into the temple itself. Nearly every church father that you could read understands Mark 13:14-23 to be about the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And that's what we would expect because remember, it's the question that Jesus was asked. Remember the disciples' questions. When will these things... They don't say, when will your coming be? When will our judgment be? They say, when will these things be? Well, what are these things? Well, it's the stones, the things that he's describing, laid not one upon another. And so any view of this text that has Jesus failing to answer their question, any view that interprets all of this as being way off into the future, it needs to explain why, when asked a plain question, Jesus would choose not to answer that and instead to talk about something that will utterly not affect the lives of his hearers. He's asked a second question. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, he answers their question about the end of the age using all kinds of apocalyptic imagery. And that's exactly what you would expect. This is a Hebrew religious context. They know their Bible. They know their Old Testament. They've read Daniel. They've read Ezekiel. They've read the minor prophets. And so they have an anticipation for a certain kind of language that will describe the day of the Lord. This day when God will come in judgment. And Jesus uses exactly the kind of imagery they expect, maybe not we, but they expect to answer their questions. And why that's so key is, again, to understand what Jesus is doing. He's answering their question. He's not building an airtight timeline from year to year that you can go back and calculate and look forward and backward and pinpoint specific events on. What will be the sign of the coming and the end of the age? Mark 13:24-27, you get some of this language. The sun will be darkened. That is Old Testament imagery about the great day of the Lord. You get the concept of the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven. This is a visible second coming. This is the judge coming down to bring judgment. When will this take place? Verse 28-32. And he gives a very, to our logical, detail-oriented, have-to-know-everything-about-everything minds, he gives what is frankly a very unsatisfying answer. Because to the question of when will your return be, all he says is, it's next. It comes after the last days. It's the next major event in God's redemptive plan. So at any point in history where you find yourself living in the days like I described, the days with wars and rumors of war, the days where the gospel is going out into the world, if you ever find yourself living in those days, you can know with certainty He's coming next. Even this generation, He says to the disciples, will not pass away before seeing the proof that the last days are upon us. They will see wars and rumors of wars. They will see the gospel go out into the world, and they will see the very specific example He gives, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so when you see those events, you will know that you are in the last days, and therefore He could return at any time. That's all He says. It's really disappointing to the cable access channel folks who want to tell you that we know that because of this treaty and that war and this ruler and these armies that we can know with certainty that He's coming. And we go, yeah. Until they say things like, next Thursday. And we go, I don't know. It's not what He says. He says, next. And what's so interesting is how little detail Jesus gives in this section and how much detail He gives after He says, therefore. Therefore, be ready. And you get all these exhortations. In Mark, verses 33 through 37. You get all these exhortations because Jesus' great concern, what Jesus wants you to know, is not when He is coming. He doesn't want you to know the details about the day, the time, the hour. He wants you to know that you ought to live as if He could come at any time, because He is coming. Jesus' concern is not historical. His concern is not predictive prophecy. His concern is pastoral. What is ours? When we read these texts, what is our concern? Do we find ourselves more excited by the guessing game and the historical gambling of connecting events in history to this international mystery puzzle? Or do we live as people whose Savior warned us that once we see these things, the things that the disciples themselves would see, He could come at any time? There are, of course, many other views of this passage. And in the next portion of the Sunday school, we'll deal with those. And I'll give a critique of them. But I do want to mention right now what I consider to be the biggest problem with all of the other views. And it's that they miss the purpose of the text itself. Does Jesus seem to be concerned with our ability to know all the mechanics of how His plan unfolds and how He's governing the universe? I don't see it. I see imperatives. I see Jesus looking at me with love while He steps on my toes and urges me how I ought to live in these difficult days. I see comfort in Jesus promising me of His return without asking me to get bogged down in the details. I see patience. Patience as He deals with the people in front of Him, and patience as He deals with us, because we all want to know more and thus be more in control. We all want to have more of the details and thus trust less and take out the risk of trust. This is why, incidentally, one of the specific things that He warns us against are false messiahs. The reason that we're tempted away by false messiahs is that we would love it if we had a more clear message than what we had in Scripture. We would love it if somebody came along who we could believe, and if they said, if you will do this by this date, you will be fine. But none of that is good for us. If it were, he would have done it. But he did just the opposite. You know, and in the end, I come to appreciate what Jesus does here, because it's so much more simple. It's easier than black helicopters and Middle East alliances and NATO. My Savior, hearing me wonder about his coming, says, Christian, by the power of my Spirit, live well and wait for the coming of the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your word you give us all that we need. And so we pray this morning on this issue and on many others that we would believe and trust in the sufficiency of Scripture. That all that we need to know is shown to us here by your Spirit. Help us to love you and to live well. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I have pages and pages and pages of notes about this. And I think we're going to spend probably 2 weeks in this. So I want to ask what questions you have about what I just said. But if those are questions that are in my pages and pages and pages of notes, I'm going to tell you just to hold tight. Because I want to make sure you're clear on what I just taught. But we're getting ready to drink out of a fire hose on the rest of this text. Because there's a lot. If you've lived in the South for any length of time in the church, you probably have heard other views of this passage and interpretations of it. I grew up with different views on this. And we need to deal with those. We need to understand where those views are coming from. How someone can love Christ and still have those views, but also what the consequences of those views are and whether or not those are acceptable to us as Bible readers. So what questions do you have before we dive in? I did print out. I went into Microsoft Paint about 10 years ago, and I drew timelines of history. And I put all these events on the timeline in all the different perspectives. And then my printer spit out 30 pieces of blank paper, which I did not notice until I brought it today. So next week I will have ink on the paper. Yeah, that's God's way of saying, no, this is all wrong. All right, let's talk about the Olivet Discourse. As I said at the beginning, this is the main eschatological teaching in the whole Bible. Eschatology is a fancy word for end times. This is the main end times teaching in the whole Bible. It is the longest sustained teaching in the entire Bible of Jesus. This is longer than the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has more to say here than even that. It occurs in all three synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this. And it is one of the most controversial passages in the Gospels. And this is all that we have on the lips of Jesus about the end times. Jesus does not hit on this topic at 18 various points. Jesus unloads here in response to their questions. Let's talk about some of the problems with interpreting this passage, some things we've got to be aware of. What is Jesus talking about? And by that I mean, is he talking about, when he uses all of this apocalyptic imagery, is he talking about the second coming, or is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Your answer to that question is going to affect the way you have to interpret all of these verses. If you take, I didn't put what book that was. I'm thinking it's Matthew verse 24. Listen, just listen to this and harmonize this for a second. Conversation was for a second coming. If it's true, what about verse 30? What about verse 30? Yeah, forget that. Too confusing. I'm trying not to repeat everything I said in the exposition. All right. Context. Mention that a lot. Context really critical here. It falls at a point where Jesus is in conflict with the Jewish authorities in the temple. And that is not unintentional. The Jewish authorities come to Jesus, who is teaching in his temple. And they say, you have no right to teach here. In fact, what they're trying to get him to do is to be guilty of blasphemy, because then they can have him killed. So not only do they not understand Jesus, they don't understand the temple. They don't understand it. And so Jesus has this conflict with them in the temple. He's attacked in the temple. And then Jesus steps outside of that temple and says, you know what about your precious temple? Destroyed. You won't be able to find two bricks laid on top of each other when I'm done with this thing. And then he'll be killed for blaspheming the temple. Jesus' trial is about blasphemy. It's about making claims, particularly apocalyptic religious claims, that are not true. Are not true, except they are true. Right? So this begins the very quick spiral of Jesus becoming the temple. Jesus becoming the ultimate sacrifice. I said in the exposition that I think it's more effective to think about this as a farewell discourse rather than an apocalyptic discourse. He does answer their questions. They ask two apocalyptic questions, so he gives apocalyptic answers, predictive prophecy answers to their questions. But Jesus' much bigger concerns are instruction and consolation. It's an exhortation to right living. So in verse 4, the two questions that I pointed out, when will it happen and what will be the sign that all is about to be fulfilled, are two different questions about two different things. So I said, it matters how you answer the question, is this about the destruction of the temple or is this about the second coming? And the answer is, yes, it's about both, because he was asked both. The temple is going to be completely destroyed. Imagine yourself being one of Jesus' disciples. Imagine yourself being very familiar with the day of the Lord concept from the Old Testament. Okay? Imagine yourself finding your religious identity in the right way in the temple. And now Jesus, who you believe to be the Messiah, the Lord, he is the one who was supposed to come. And now he's here. And that one who was supposed to come says, this temple is going to be raised to the ground. If you are them, that day when Jesus destroys the temple and the day of the Lord, you think are the same thing. What's challenging for us, because it's the period in which we live, and so it's so clear to us that these are two different things. But what's challenging to us is, from the garden all the way to Jesus, you have very little detail. Remember, the Old Testament talks in shadows most of the time, and the New Testament makes it clearer. You have very little understanding here that there are going to be multiple events in history involving Jesus. First of all, they didn't believe Jesus was going to die. The Old Testament says that very clearly. It's no lack of clarity there. They just didn't believe it. So what we know to be true is that Jesus' earthly ministry, the incarnation, is one key event. That's when God comes to dwell with men. But the really key event is the cross, the death and resurrection and ascension. That's a really big deal. And there is another event, the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes in judgment. We understand those are all different events. The average Hebrew hearer didn't. That's why when Jesus is going into Jerusalem, they're putting down palm branches and crying Hosanna. They think it's the day of the Lord. They think he's overthrowing the government, establishing himself in his kingdom, bringing judgment, and all of this is done. It's all one event. And so when Jesus says, I am going to raise the temple to the ground, it is perfectly reasonable for the disciples to think, boy, that's got to be the day of judgment. That's got to be the day of the Lord. How could we live without a temple? And so they ask the question, very closely connected. When will these things, the destruction of the temple, when will that be? And then, what's the sign of your coming? How will we know you're about to do that? What Jesus shows in his answer is the timeline with which we're more familiar. That they're different events. And in fact, there's this big period in history called the last days. And he said, what you need to be concerned about is the last days. Not the last day, singular. That's kind of their question. How will we know it's the last day? And Jesus says, no. You need to be concerned with the last days. Because he knew what they didn't know, which was that they were going to live through them. That they were not going to see him coming in judgment. And that we would live in those same days. And so he is far more concerned with how we live here. And he says, I tell you what, I will answer your question. You know how you'll know that the last days have started? Wars, rumors of war, gospel going forth. In fact, you guys, you standing in front of me, you will really know it's begun when the temple is raised, like I said I was going to do. Then you'll know you're in these days. There is nothing. There's no magical event that has to take place that tells you you're in the last day. You're close enough. And so I could come at any time. Matthew 24, you'll see again and again and again the phrase, these things. You see it in verse 4, in verse 23, in verse 29, in verse 30. Again and again, these things. What things? The things the disciples asked about. If you want to get your arms around the outline, I don't think you need to get your arms around the outline, but some folks will like to get their arms around the outline. So let's do the Matthew version real quick. You know what? I don't want to do the Matthew version. Let's do the Mark version. That way we cut out some of the narrative. All right. 13:5 through 13:23. What does it describe when he says, many will come in my name saying I'm he and they will lead many astray? When you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. When he says you'll stand before governors and kings, they'll hand you over. When he says the temple will be destroyed, the abomination of desolation. When he says in those days there will be tribulations as has not been. What is he describing in verses 5 through 23?
the last days.
General tribulations.
In fact, 5 through 13 verses are very much general. Through 23 gives that one specific, which is the temple.
That phrase, abomination of desolation, this is one place where no matter what the views are, everybody agrees abomination of desolation refers to the destruction of the temple. Everybody, in every view. There's just no doubt about it. So now, I'm going to try to connect some of this stuff and show you the ramifications of it. Why, on certain religious television channels, are so many people raising money to send Jews back to Israel to rebuild a temple? Have you ever wondered why they're doing that? They're doing that because Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed. AD 70 was way too early because Jesus didn't come back. So he obviously wasn't referring to that destruction of the temple. So there has to be another destruction of the temple before Jesus can come back in judgment. And in order to destroy a temple, you got to build a temple. So that's why we're raising money to send Jews back to Israel to build a temple. Everybody in the first century who wrote about history saw this as that event. You got to work really hard not to. Jesus says, hey, you know what will happen? You'll see armies gathering around the city, and if you're smart, you'll get out of the city, because then you'll live. And oh, man, it'd be a shame to be pregnant or nursing in those days, because this is going to be a hassle. You got to get out into the wilderness and go. And you don't have time to pick up your stuff. You got to go. Because then an army's going to come in, and they're going to lay siege to a city, and then they're going to come in, and when you see... And then there's this abomination of desolation, this evil standing where it ought not stand. You will know this is it. And so what happened? What happened in AD 70? Surrounded the city, sieged the city. We have historical records that there were people who created essentially an underground railroad and during the siege figured out how to get out of the city. And they did. And they lived in the mountains. And then the army came in, and it destroyed the city, except it didn't destroy the temple yet. You know what it did to the temple first? It profaned it. It did every possible thing that the Old Testament describes as ceremonially unclean. It did that in the Holy of Holies. And then it razed it to the ground. Not one stone left upon another. That's what non-Christian historians record about AD 70. And so it stands to reason that that is the event about which Jesus was speaking. Then, 24 through 27, he answers another question. The disciples don't know yet how different that question is from the first one. They don't know yet that these two events are not connected within minutes of each other the way that they expect. They asked about the second coming, and so he answers about the second coming, and he uses the apocalyptic imagery. The sun darkened, the Son of Man riding on the clouds. This is second coming and judgment language. This is, again, very familiar to them. They know what this is talking about. And in 28 to 32, so this is second coming. And then 28,
through 32 is the when of the second coming. The very disappointing answer. Next. The next major event in God's redemptive plan. And what happens here to the disciples is they think next means and then 4 seconds later. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, you have this period of time in which you will see this temple destroyed. And then, next, you have this event. But he doesn't say how closely connected they are in time. And so then, when he goes back in verse 30 and says, you will see these things, where were all the verses where he said these things? Here, second coming, you will see me return in glory? Nope. All of these things in the passage are about that. All of them. All of these things. And then the most important part of the text of all, you will see these things. Most important part of the text of all, 33 through 37, therefore. Therefore, bop, 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 bop. And then it's good to go back over to Matthew real quick and see how many there are. Any questions about that before we get into other ways of interpreting this passage from other perspectives? Boy, that's a dangerous thing to do with 5 minutes left. You know what? I'm gonna wait, and we'll do all of that next week, and then I'll have my pretty chart for you to look at. We're going to talk about futurist, preterist, historicist, idealist, iterist, dispensational, and then we'll talk about pre-mill, post-mill, and a-mill. How all those views interpret this passage and what the ramifications of that are. With charts. I'll even get a mural of a giant dragon and a woman riding on it, if that will entice you to come back. Any other questions about our understanding of this text before next week we'll rabbit trail a little bit into many of our friends' understandings.
I've always wondered that little phrase says, let the reader understand.
Yeah, let the reader understand.
Is Jesus saying that, or is the writer of the gospel saying that? Who's putting that in?
My understanding is it's the writer of the gospel saying that. And he is saying, this is a technical term. This is not a generic abomination of desolation. Oh, it's going to be a really, 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 really bad thing. No, no, no. Jesus said, when the abomination of desolation comes, let the reader understand. Then blah, blah, blah. So it means what you think it means, is what the author is saying. But it's not a hill I would die on. It's my understanding of it. Well, that's a great question, right? It depends on who you ask. Because according to the scholars at the University of North Carolina, it was obviously written in AD 74. Because the temple had been destroyed, and this is so accurate, there's no way this possibly could have been written before that. The dating of Matthew, mid-50s to early 60s, depending on which view you take. But latest date any conservative takes for Matthew that I've ever seen is AD 67. So still 3 years prior to the destruction of the temple. And, yeah.
I've got a question. It's a slight aside, but it fits.
It's good.
How do the Jews compensate for atonement since the temple has been destroyed?
There will come a day when there will be sacrifices again. And just as was the case in ancient Israel, they had times without the temple. They had times without the tabernacle. They had times in exile. They had plenty of times in their history where they were not able to actually offer sacrifices. And God provided atonement and forgiveness through
through different means, knowing that sacrifice would resume again in the future, and they're living in one of those times. Tiny, tiny fraction. The factions of Jews that exist between national cultural Judaism and religious Judaism, and then within religious Judaism, you have conservative, and you have Zionist, and you have Hasidic, and it is very factious, and it is a very small percentage of Jews who even care about this. Not to mention Messianic Jews, who I would call Christians, but whatever. Right, we got to resume the sacrifices, which, by the way, that's probably the day, I don't know. How would we respond as a church to someone saying that we need to rebuild a temple and rebuild an altar and have more sacrifices take place? I'm not sure there could ever be an event that we would be forced to speak out so loudly against as that one. There's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to saying, don't do that. An entire book of the Bible is about whatever you do, don't ever do that. And there are multiple TV stations about doing that. Because if you do that, if you even indulge for a moment the idea that there needs to be a temple, you reject the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It is not possible to even entertain in a sympathetic fashion the idea that the Jews need a temple without rejecting the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. There are lots of ways that we need to be compassionate with people who think theologically differently than we do. This is not one of them. I mean, we can be compassionate with the individuals in their error. But this is not one we could ever be silent about or we could think doesn't matter much. This is everything. It's the whole ball game.